We'll now read from Galatians chapter 2, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter, verse 21. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through to 21. Let us hear God's own holy word. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I, that is Paul, withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Amen. May God bless that reading of his own word. Well, congregation, if you turn in your Bibles once again to the chapter we read earlier, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and the second chapter, I want to focus our attention this morning on the words that you find in verse 20 of this chapter, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." O congregation, brothers and sisters, I want to look with you this morning at this verse that we just read in Galatians chapter 2, where, as we've just seen, Paul writes these words to the believers in Galatia, and he says these quite remarkable words that I just read to you. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And one author, in commenting on this verse, says that here is the great secret of a Christ-honoring Christian life. For you see, this verse teaches us how it is that every believer can walk with Christ and live like Christ from day to day. And so it gives us, so to speak, the inside story of the Christian life, how it is that it is to be lived out in daily life and practice. Because you see, it so beautifully reminds us of who we actually are in Christ, and what we now have in him and because of him. And yet so many Christians still spend much of their lives with a sense of personal defeat, sense of frustration and failure at times when they look at their lives. And they've trusted in Christ as their Savior, yes, but then when they're confronted with the demands of the Christian life, their responsibilities, they can often feel that the standard is so high that it's unattainable. And so they feel they'll never measure up in the eyes of God. They'll never be acceptable to Him. Because you see, when they look at themselves, they instinctively know they don't have it in them to do what it takes to live up to God's perfect standard. And so often then that leads them to despair of ever actually making any progress in their Christian life. And as a result, they find themselves robbed of the sort of joy and freedom that they ought to know as Christians. Well, brothers and sisters, if that's how you feel, then you need to know that it doesn't have to be that way. That's not the sort of experience of the Christian life that God wants any of His people to have. God's desire for all of His people is that they would rejoice in the Lord always, that they would know the lasting joy, the abiding fruit of being in Christ. Because you see, God has made full provision for us in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ of all that we do now need to live the Christian life and know the joy that comes from receiving and resting in His provision. And so I want to look at this verse in Galatians chapter 20 then this morning to help you to see how it is that you and I are now called to live the Christian life. And I want us to see that if we're to live the Christian life in the way that God intended, then we need firstly to recognize as Christians our position in Christ. But then secondly, we also need to rely on the power of Christ from day to day. And then lastly, we must rest in God's constant provision through Christ. Well, in the first place then, if we're to live the Christian life in the way that God intends, we must recognize our position in Christ. But before we turn to think specifically about what this verse says about our position in Christ as believers, I want to say something about the context of this great affirmation that Paul is making here and why it is that he makes it at this point in his argument. Because you see, we need to remember that Paul is here writing for a very definite purpose. Paul is seeking here to counteract the teaching of a religious group called the Judaizers, who were having a negative influence on the churches of Galatia. And these Judaizers were promoting righteousness through a slavish adherence to the demands of God's law. They were arguing that we are justified or made right with God through the works of the law and adherence to certain Jewish customs, certain Jewish rituals, and not by faith in Christ alone. And as a result, they were causing a number of the believers in Galatia to stumble in their walk with the Lord, because you see, they were calling them back to a performance-based relationship with God. And Paul was furious at this. And so he's writing to remind the believers in Galatia of this fact, that any attempt on the part of anyone to attain a righteous standing with God through human effort at keeping the law, it's simply a fool's errand. He's saying it's utterly impossible. It simply cannot be done. But more than that, he's saying it need not be done, Because you see, by the Father's grace that comes to us freely through His Son's sacrifice on the cross for sin, the believer has already been made completely acceptable with God. And so Paul can write in verse 19 of this chapter, through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. In other words, what he's leading up to in his argument is this great central truth of the gospel. That when Jesus died on the cross to meet the demands of the penalty of his people's transgression of God's law, in effect, his people died there with him. They also died to the demands of the law as a way of righteousness. And therefore, the law has no more claim on them as a way to life and a righteous standing with God. None whatsoever. And so when we are in Christ Jesus by faith, we don't have to live in constant bondage to the law of God by trying to live up to its demands for the purpose of justification. For Paul's saying, why do we need to labor endlessly to try to satisfy those demands perfectly when they've already been perfectly satisfied for us in Christ Jesus when we died with him? And that then, friends, is the context, that's the backdrop of the words of Paul in verse 20 of Galatians chapter 2, where he considers our position in Christ if we're a believer. Because Paul says here in this verse, I have been crucified with Christ. He's saying, believer, mark it down as a fact. For you see, Paul recognized when he put his trust in Christ for salvation, at that very moment, he was identified with Christ in his death. And that meant for Paul then that from God's perspective, when Jesus suffered and died on the cross, it was as though Paul himself had actually suffered and died on the cross with him. For when Christ died, his death for sin became Paul's death for sin. Because remember, when Christ died, he wasn't acting in a private capacity, as a lone ranger. He didn't die for himself. He died as the representative, the substitute of his people. He died in their place for their sins. So that through his death on their behalf, Paul and every believer who puts their trust in Christ, how are they now viewed by God? They're now viewed by God as having been placed on the cross with Christ, and therefore as having died to the righteous demands of the law with him. And the result of that fact then, child of God here, is that they are no more condemned by the law than a dead person would or could be. You see, just as the law has no claim upon a dead person, well, so God's law has no claim whatever upon the child of God as a way to righteousness. None whatever. Because you see, Christ, who is our righteousness, he has already died under the law's penalty to clear away all of the debt that we owed to it. And that now means then he has freed us once and for all from all of its demands as a way of righteousness. And there is nothing whatever then, my friends, that the law can ever do to improve our standing before God. Nothing. And child of God, hear. God will never demand that you or I satisfy the requirements of the law then, when that demand has already been met by Christ, when he acted as our representative at Calvary. And that's the first thing then you need to understand. You need to take to heart. You need to believe with all of your heart about your position in Christ before God. If you want to live in the freedom and the joy that you ought to have as a Christian, the fact that you are no longer condemned by the law of God, you never can be. For you see, through our relationship to Christ by faith, God now looks on you. He looks on me as having rendered a full and perfect obedience to the law, and as having suffered its curse. And that means you're released forever from the claim it once had on you to obey it perfectly as the means of obtaining eternal life and favor with God. Because you are now in Christ, and he is in you. And God now sees you only in him. And God will never look on you again, therefore, in isolation from Christ. Never. But you see, because you are in Christ, and he is now in you, you must now not only recognize your new position in Christ as being fully accepted with God if you want to live the Christian life as God intended, but you must also now rely completely on the power of Christ to actually go on to live the Christian life as God now expects you to do. Because you see, child of God, in union with Christ, you haven't simply been delivered from the law as a way to life and acceptance with God, whereby you're now dead to the law in that sense. But you've now been made alive with Christ so that you can now live an entirely different quality of life than you ever could have done previously. But you see, that's the wonder about union with Christ. His life now becomes your life. That's why Paul goes on to say in this verse that having been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now what Paul means here is not that you or I have somehow ceased to exist altogether. He's not saying that our union with Christ has completely eroded or erased our unique personality and identity. Not at all. He's simply saying that while we must still live our lives in the flesh from day to day or in these mortal bodies, there's now something so different about our life, he's saying, by virtue of the fact that we're united to Christ. And it's not you or I all by ourselves that are now left to face the demands of life alone. It's not left to you or I on our own to try to work out our salvation in our own strength by simply trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and now in the energy of the flesh trying to live out the demands of the gospel. No. He's saying it's now through the power of Christ living in us and animating us by his Spirit from day to day that we're to do these things. Because you see, remember, when a person is united to Christ in his death and crucifixion, also united to him in his resurrection. And when Christ died, friend, his body was taken down from the cross, was put in an empty tomb, but did it remain there? No! It was raised 3 days later in victory because, friends, Christ triumphed over death in the grave so that death could no longer hold him. And therefore, just as we died with Christ to the dominion of sin and death when he died on the cross, so when he rose from the grave, we also rose with him to newness of life. And the very same power that raised Christ from the dead, that's the very same power that now resides in us because we're united to him. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, omnipotent God himself, who now lives in us and gives life to our mortal bodies, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, whereby we can now live and walk in newness of life. And child of God, you're now called then, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, to reckon upon that fact. Mark it down as a fact. Believe it. You are dead indeed to the reign and dominion of sin. But you are now alive to God in Christ Jesus your Lord. And because that's true, you are now called, therefore, to draw upon the power of Christ, to rely on it as being altogether sufficient and adequate to enable you to do all that God ever calls you to do in life. Makes me think of the story that Alan Redpath, former pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, used to tell about a wealthy man in South Africa who bought a Rolls Royce. He looked the car over and he took it out for a test drive, and having done so, he was satisfied with its overall performance. He'd never driven a car like this car before. Remember, at that time, a Rolls Royce was seen as being the ultimate in automobile performance. But as he was about to hand over the check to pay for it, it dawned on him that the salesman hadn't told anything to him about the car's actual horsepower. And so he insisted on having that information before he would purchase the car. And the salesman replied and said, "Well, sir, I don't have that information handy, but I'll try my best to get it for you as soon as possible." And so he then wired the London office and he asked them, inquired about the horsepower of the car. And by return telegram, this message came back, consisting of only two words: horsepower adequate. And friends, that's what you and I need to understand. That's what we need to know about our union with Christ and the life that we now possess in him. That it is more than adequate to empower, to equip us to do anything that God will ever call us to do. And yes, in and of ourselves, there's absolutely nothing we can do to win the battle over sin and self and Satan. But friends, we're not to think of ourselves as apart from Christ and his life. As Martin Luther has said in describing the union of the believer with Christ, he says, "Thou art so entirely joined unto Christ that he and thou art made, as it were, one person, so that thou mayest boldly say, I am now one with Christ." That is to say, Christ's righteousness, victory and life are mine. And that is the second thing we need to realize. We need to believe. If we want to enjoy and know the abundant life that Christ has come to bring us into possession of, that he hasn't left us without the resources that we need to now live and walk in the way that God expects. So often, if only we're honest, the reason we don't know and enjoy the riches of the life and power of Christ in actual experience? Is it not because there are still things in our lives which we are allowing to choke and stifle the manifestation of the fullness of that power? Because you see, the Christian life is meant to be an exchanged life. It's meant to be a life in which we exchange the life of self for the life of Christ. And if we want to know the life of Christ in all of its fullness, then we must be willing to renounce the life of self, all those things that do hinder the flow of his life to us and in us and through us. For friends, death to self is the only doorway to the fullness of life in and through Christ. And the more we are emptied of self, the more we can be filled with Christ. And while it's true then that whenever Christ takes up residence in the life of a believer, all of the fullness of God is now made available to that person. Nevertheless, we need to understand that that fullness can never be known in actual experience where there is not a willingness to die to self by continually turning every area of our lives over to the control of Christ on a moment-by-moment basis. For you see, we need to understand that all of Christ is fully available to every man, every woman, every boy and every girl who is fully available to all there is of Christ. But he now expects us to work out our salvation by now making ourselves fully available to him so that he can now freely work by his power in us and through us. And you see, it's only as we learn to rely upon his power then, we do yield to it more and more, that more and more of that power will be released into our hearts and into our lives to equip us, to empower us to go on living the Christian life in a healthy and an effective way. For you see, it's the one who does what he's called to do with the life he's been given, by valuing that life, by doing everything that we're called to do to nurture it, that more life will in turn be given. And that's the only way we can expect to go on continually growing up into Christ in all things and enjoying the life we already have in him. And all of us need to honestly ask ourselves then, what are we doing with the life of Christ? Do we value it? And are we cultivating and nurturing it from day to day through all of the means that God has given us for that purpose? Are we simply bypassing, ignoring these means, and yet still hoping that somehow that the life of Christ is going to flourish in our souls? And are there things in our lives that we are allowing to quench the life of Christ within us? And if so, are we willing, like Jesus once said to a man on a certain occasion, do you want to be made whole? Are we willing to be made whole by listening to Christ, by renouncing and putting all of these things away so that the life of Christ can now operate unhindered within us? For friends, until we're serious about these things and we are willing to yield our lives to Christ, we will go on living well below the level of our privileges. And we won't reap all the benefits of an exchange life. Well, when we do come to Christ by faith, all of the resources that have been deposited by God in Christ, they now become fully available to us through faith as we continue to rest in the constant provision of God through Christ. And that's what I want to look at in the last place then. For Paul goes on to say that the life which we now live in the flesh or in our bodies, we live continually by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And you see, as I said a couple of weeks ago when looking at the shield of faith, the life of the Christian is a life of faith from beginning to end. It's a life in which we are constantly looking to Christ in dependence upon him to meet and supply all of our needs. You see, the Christian is someone who knows they've nothing but what they receive from Christ. And furthermore, they know they can do nothing apart from Christ. That's why, as someone has said, when you take the word Christ out of the word Christian, all you're left with is the letters I-A-N, which stands for I accomplish nothing apart from Christ. And Christ is our life from beginning to end, friends, then. And apart from his life, we can never even begin to hope to live the Christian life. And we certainly can't go on to live it apart from continually resting by faith in the provision of life through Christ. Because you see, faith is what links us to Christ, the source of life, and every other spiritual blessing that we need in life. But faith itself doesn't actually add anything to the life of Christ. It's simply the means by which we access all that we've been given in Christ. Because what is faith? Faith is nothing more than the empty hands of the believer that continually go out to Christ in dependence upon him for all that we need for life and for godliness. And my friend, it's not the strength of our faith that's so important then, but the object of our faith. Because you see, faith lays hold of Christ himself and the fact that he loved us and gave himself for us. And now, having given himself for us in love, he will now freely give us whatever we need, whatever we ask for, to now live and walk with him as we continue to put our trust and confidence in him. And that's what the child of God wants from Christ. Because they've come to see the whole reason why Christ gave himself for them in the first place was to make them his own purchased possession. Because, my dear friend, Christ, if you're in Christ, Christ bought you with his own precious blood for the express purpose that so he can now work out his purposes in you and through you for the glory of God and the advancement of his own kingdom and interests here on earth. And where Christ is dwelling in a person by faith, then his life will begin to manifest the life of Christ in his thoughts, our desires, our longings, our actions, our choices, our decisions, in everything in life. If you see the indwelling life of Christ, it cannot but show up in these things, for it works itself out by affecting and touching everything that concerns us. It simply cannot be otherwise. Because you see, the presence of the life of Christ in the soul, it establishes a new reference point for all of life in the present, whereby all of life now begins to focus upon Christ, the working out of his will in all things. And you see, when a person grasps the magnitude, the wonder of the love of Christ for them, the cost he was willing to pay to secure life for them, they now want to live for Christ. They simply can't be content any more to live for themselves or anything else. Because you see, love produces love. And when the love of Christ, my friend, when it's felt and known in the heart, it compels, it drives the child of God forward to love Christ in return to want to pour out their life for him. And friends, what else in life is truly worth living for but for Christ? For my friend, there is only one life, and it will soon be passed. And let's face it, only what's done for Christ will last. Well, let us live for Christ alone then. Let us make sure that our lives do count for Christ, that we're not squandering them away by living for lesser things, and that we don't rob Christ of the honor, the glory, the love he deserves from us by placing our affections and our desires on the things of this world that are so unworthy so often of our love. For friends, Christ is worthy. He's more than worthy of your life and mine, of all that we are, of all that we can be. And will we not give our lives to him then? For at the end of the day, that is the only way to know life in all of its fullness. Life as God intended it to be. Sorry. For as Jesus said on one occasion, whoever seeks to save his life, whoever seeks to hold on to the life of self, a life that is focused on ourselves, he will lose it. But he who will lose his life, the self-life, for my sake, Jesus said, they'll find it. They'll discover for themselves the abundant life that Jesus Christ came to give. And friends, that's all I want for you as your pastor. That you would know that life in all of its blessed fullness. Now the language of your heart, constant prayer upon your lips, it would be that of the hymn writer. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. Oh, that it might be no more I, but Christ who lives in me. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would help us to live for you and love you with all of our hearts, with all of our might, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, to set aside everything and anything in life that holds us back from giving you the honor and glory love that you deserve. For you loved us, you gave yourself for us, you were willing to leave the glory of heaven, to come to this earth, to become a servant of your Father and our Father, and to live all of life for us, to die the death that we should have died, to bring us into possession of the life that only you could give us. And we pray, Lord, that we would love you, the author of life, the giver of life, more than anything else in life. And we pray that everything we do, from we wake up in the morning till we lay our heads on our pillows at night, that it would all be done for your glory and for your good. And we pray then, Lord, you would take possession of our hearts. You would fill our hearts to overflowing with your love, that love would flow out to others, and that you would use us as instruments in your hand to bring others to know you, to walk with you. And we do pray then, Lord, that our lives would be a living testimony, that we would be light and salt in a dark world, bringing light, the light of life, to others. We pray, Lord, that we would be awakening a thirst in others for the things of God, that they would look at us and see, and be able to say that we do love Christ, whatever else may be true of us, that our heart's desire is toward you and the glory of your kingdom and your name. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.